And let's take our Bibles and go to Romans chapter 8 this morning. We have spent the last two sessions looking at Romans 6 and 7, which are parenthetical, a rather expanded parentheses, that goes back to Romans 5, explaining how we are to reign in life by one Christ Jesus. When we get to Romans chapter 8, which you're probably well aware is one of the great chapters of the Bible, if you ever need a pick-me-up, if you ever need a place for just blessings and inspiration, you can go and read Romans 8, and it's just one of the great chapters in all of God's Word. In Romans 8, it says, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." This is one of the statements that ties back to Romans chapter 5. And it ties back by this little connective word, therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, it's a good thing to stop and ask, well, what is the therefore, therefore? Why for the wherefore? What is it therefore? And what follows is the practical conclusion, or something that you can put into practice. So there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The therefore connects back what was stated in Romans chapter 5. So go back there, please. Romans 5, it says in verse 16, "And not as it was by one that sinned," referring to Adam, "so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." So when you get to Romans chapter 8, when it says there is therefore now no condemnation, well, there was plenteous condemnation prior to the new birth. There was condemnation, there was a death sentence upon the human race because of Adam. But because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, that he's made available the gift of righteousness, he's made available our God-given justification of life, there is therefore now no condemnation. The word condemnation is also the word judgment. There is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. We have already been judged, the church. And we've been judged in Christ Jesus, and the judgment from God, who is the just judge, is that we are all righteous. What a wonderful reality. I told you, this is a great place for a pick-me-up. This is a great place just to read and be blessed, because there is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. We've already been judged, and we've been judged how? Righteous. By the way, the rest of that verse, "who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit," is not in the text. It should just read, "There is therefore now no judgment or no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus," period. And when it refers to being in Christ Jesus, you are in Christ Jesus by the new birth. So when is this verse true? Well, key word, now. There is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. You know, it's true now, right now. It's not a then. It's not a future. It's a now. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." The law of the Spirit of life is the law that now governs our life. We are to be spirit ruled, spirit reigning men and women. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of Moses, as we saw rather graphically, brings to attention man's sin nature. It magnifies sin and death. But we've been set free from that by the work of Jesus Christ. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Hey, the law couldn't accomplish the justification of man. He handled the sin problem. Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, throughout this chapter, there's a lot of things stated about the believer that we should attain to, that we should do. We should walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Does that mean that we always walk after the Spirit? No. But God states it as the standard. And the standard of for believers is that we don't walk after the flesh. We don't walk by the old nature, but we walk after the new nature, the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind or do obey the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. As we saw in a rather detailed fashion in Romans 6 and 7, there's two ways for the born-again one to walk. You can either walk after the old nature, or you can walk after the new nature. If you're after the flesh, you're going to obey the things of the flesh, and that will produce bad, putrid fruit. But they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is what? Death. Now, does that mean that, you know, if you get carnally minded, that you're immediately going to have a funeral and everybody's going to come to your memorial? No. It's along the lines of dies a thousand deaths, that it just doesn't produce any life, any spiritual life, any good things. It's just, you just die. It's just dead. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and what? Peace. Boy, you talk about just great truths. When you're spiritually minded, when you think according to the Spirit of God, when you think according to who you are as a son of God, when you think according to your sonship and what Christ has accomplished, the blessings of God, who you are because of the new birth, when you think that way, you know what it produces? Life and peace. Hey, we've got peace with God, but for us to actualize it, for us to manifest it, we've got to be spiritually minded. You know, sometimes when you talk to Christians, talk to varied Christians, I've noticed recently in particular that there's a lot of people in our country that have become politically minded. You know, they're thinking about, you know, politics of the, you know, how the government needs to change or how this or that or, you know, is bad or wrong. You know, I don't see anything in the Bible that encourages us to be politically minded. It certainly, there's nothing that encourages us to be carnally minded. But how about this? To be spiritually minded. To think according to the Spirit of God. To think according to what Christ has accomplished. And when you do, it produces life and peace. Because verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity. It's conflict. It's totally against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And the law of God in context would be the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's conflict. It's against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot do what? Please God. Hey, if you want to please God, well, don't think according to the flesh. There's a verse in the book of Hebrews that says what pleases God is believing. And specifically, what we're reading about is believing God concerning the Spirit of God. concerning who you are in Christ. That's what pleases him, is to think as a son of God, to remember your righteousness. Let me ask you a question. If you walk around condemning yourself for all your faults and failures, are you being spiritually minded? No. How about if you walk around and say, you know, praise the Lord, there is therefore now no condemnation to Doug Seed. Right now, there's none. That's being spiritually minded. Being blessed, and it brings life and peace. Verse 9, it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I remember many, many years ago, we were introducing a young woman, a college student, to the Bible, and she just had the hardest time believing that God wasn't within every human being. That, in other words, that every human being had the spark of the divine and were born that way, and, you know, every human being was created that way. And so I took her to this verse. I said, well, here, let's read Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's an if. That's conditional. And then it says, now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. There are people, a lot of people, that don't have the Spirit of Christ. In other words, people who are not born again. Now, if you have the Spirit of God, which we all do, you know, as Christians, that's what makes us Christians. If you have the Spirit of God, then according to Romans 8, 9, you are no longer in the flesh. And that's how we're to think. We do have the old nature. It's present with us. But we're to declare it null and void, declare it dead. It was crucified with Christ. We're to think according to the Spirit of God. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You know, our life is Christ because Christ is in us. It's righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit which dwells in you. This verse perhaps has a twofold fulfillment, that our, as it says, our mortal bodies shall be made alive by his Spirit that dwells in us. We know that that occurs as we operate the Spirit of God, particularly as we speak in tongues. Speaking in tongues gives life to your soul. It's such a comfort, it's such a blessing, it's such a peace-producing mechanism, manifestation. We also know that at the gathering together, that the Spirit of God will make alive our mortal bodies. So, you know, twofold fulfillment potentially of verse 11. Verse 12, it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. You know, this is the debt we owe. We are debtors that we shouldn't live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. And that's just like we read previously, from the standpoint of die a thousand deaths. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortify is like, you know, a mortar shell. You know, blow to smithereens. Just declare it null and void. Get rid of it. You get rid of the deeds of the flesh by living by the Spirit, and ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And again, as we read previously, God is stating as truth, as reality, what we should do as sons of God. We should be led by the Spirit of God. And God is just stating that as the standard. And for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What a great verse of Scripture. We have not received the spirit of bondage. Spirit of bondage is a devil spirit. And it's very interesting because the spirit of bondage causes people to fear. Now, in context, what you would have to say is what it causes is people to be afraid of God. That's the spirit of bondage. And the spirit of bondage is oftentimes promoted by man's religion. You know, people come and they come to a Sunday service or they go to varied things, and then it's beaten into their brain of, you know, how mad God is and, you know, how awful a sinner they are. And so the spirit of bondage sometimes is, you know, encouraged, you know, by religious teaching so that people become afraid of God. But it says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. The word spirit of adoption is one word, huiothesia, in the Greek, which means sonship, or you've been placed as a son. We've been placed in the body of Christ as a son of God. Now, we know that there's two ways that a person can be placed into a family as a son. One is by adoption, but the other is by birth, and that's more accurate for us. We are not adopted. We are sons of God by the new birth. We've been born from above. So we've received the spirit of sonship. We receive the sonship spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that word Abba is, in the Aramaic, is the word that we would translate dada or papa in English. It's just that, you know, infantile term of endearment where you talk to your daddy, your dada, your papa. Do you see the contrast between that and the spirit of bondage where people are afraid of God? Instead of being afraid of God, he's our dad. You know, he's our papa. He's the one that consoles us. He's the one that helps us. He's the one that we can climb into his arms to talk things over, to get our needs met, to get our prayers heard. We've received the Spirit of God that puts us in such a close relationship with God that he's now our daddy. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, what is this referring to? This is talking about speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is the witness. It's the witness that we are the children of God. You can work this through the book of Acts. It's the proof of the new birth. It's how you know that you know that you know that you know that you are a child of God, that you're going to heaven. All hell can't stop you from going. Remember, as we started out Romans 8, I said this is a great chapter to read, you know, virtually any time when you need a pick-me-up. Well, how about that? But when you speak in tongues, you're reminded that you are a child of God. It bears witness. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children, which we are, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffered with him, that we may be also glorified together. How about being an heir of God? How about being joint heirs with Christ? That word joint heirs means that everything that Christ has inherited as God's son, we also inherit. And we share equally in the inheritance. Boy, and this inheritance is the riches of God throughout eternity. How terrific is that? Now, verse 18, and this goes all the way through the end of verse 25, talks about being glorified together. It's a parenthesis explaining the glory to come. So we are going to read, of course, verses 18 through 25 about the glory to come. But let's remember where we were in verses 15, 16, and 17, that we've received the spirit of sonship, crying, Daddy, and that that spirit bears witness to us that we are the children of God. As children, we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ, all by that manifestation of the Spirit of God. We know that we know that we know when we speak in tongues. Now, here comes an explanation of the glory to come. Verse 18. For I reckon, this must be the Southern translation, I reckon, y'all, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You know, we go through some crap. You know, you might suffer some persecution at times. Certainly we suffer mental pressure or stress. But I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us when Christ comes back. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, and this is the subject made subject to the vanity of Lucifer, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the full manifestation of the sons of God, which will happen when Jesus Christ comes back. But since the fall of Lucifer, the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, this whole creation, it's just like there's a yearning for perfection. There's a yearning for deliverance. For things to be made right. And it will be at the time of Jesus Christ's return. And there will be wonderful deliverance from this bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Yeah, you read that. It's just like the whole earth, the whole creation, all of mankind, all the animal and plant kingdom, everything is just groaning, you know, travailing in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, waiting for our place of sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. You know, we're included in that whole creation that's just groaning, that's just waiting, that just can't wait for the deliverance that will come at the time of Christ when we will be glorified together. This is verses 18 through 25, just a great section on our hope. For we, verse 24, are saved by hope. Now that is not a good translation. This should be rendered, we were saved to hope. We weren't saved by hope, we were saved by believing God's word. But we were saved to hope. So that now we have hope. Now our hope is that we're going to be delivered from this corruption, from this bondage that the world's been put in by Lucifer. We were saved to hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why doth he yet hope for? Hey, you know why hope that is seen is not hope? Because it would be actualized. Hope is future. You know, we haven't yet seen the return of Jesus Christ. But we have it. We have the hope. We were saved to hope, and we are hoping. We're hopeful, full of hope, that at any moment Jesus Christ will return. But we haven't yet seen it. For what a man sees, why doth he yet hope for? Hey, this is a great verse to distinguish the difference between hope and believing. You know, believing is for things that are available now. you know, the promises of God that are available now. You believe, and then God brings them to pass. So you see it. But hope is for something in the future. Hope is something that's not available now, but it's something that we have, that we look forward to, that we expect, that we eagerly anticipate. Verse 25, but if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with what? Patience wait for it. That's what we're doing. We're waiting for His Son from heaven. We're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, and we're doing it patiently. In the meantime, we have wonderful work to do. We have many promises to believe. We have the blessing of just such an intimate relationship with God that He's our daddy, and He's our need meter. He's our prayer answerer. But we are patiently waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. So verses 18 through 25 are a rather expansive description of being glorified together with Him, of the glory that's to come. But let's remember, now that that parenthesis is ended, we are going to pick up what we had left off in verses 15, 16, and 17, that the Spirit of God, having the Sonship Spirit, allows us to call Him our Dada, that it bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and because we're children of God, that we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Now verse 26, likewise, in a similar way, in a similar manner, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. In a similar manner to bearing witness that we're the children of God, and heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, in a similar manner that it puts us in such close relationship with God that we call Him our daddy, well, in a similar manner to that, the Spirit also helps our infirmity. The word infirmities in King James in the text is singular. Our weakness, our infirmity. And what is our weakness? Our weakness is for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's a weakness of our prayer life. Well, the Spirit of God helps the weakness of our prayer life. You might remember 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that there are two ways that a Christian can and should pray. One is we pray with our understanding. But you know, when we pray with our understanding, there's some weakness in that aspect of our prayer life. What's the weakness? We don't know what we should pray for. We know that we ought to pray, but we don't know what we should pray for. So God helps that weakness of our prayer life by the Spirit. In a similar manner that the Spirit helps us know that we are the children of God, in a similar manner that the Spirit of God proves to us that we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, in a similar manner to the Spirit of God allowing us to call God our Papa, in a similar manner, the Spirit helps our infirmity. This is talking about speaking in tongues. Because with understanding, we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit of God helps that weakness of our prayer life by speaking in tongues. And then it says, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered or cannot be understood. The Spirit of God makes intercession for us with groanings which we don't understand, because when we speak in tongues, we don't understand what we're saying. And He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Look at how terrific this ability of speaking in tongues is. Speaking in tongues allows us to make intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We don't understand what we're saying. They're groanings which cannot be understood. But it helps the infirmity of our prayer life because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Speaking in tongues is perfect prayer, making intercession for the saints. Verses 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And we know as we speak in tongues that all things work together for good to them that love God. Why? Because we're making intercession for them. You know, sometimes verse 28 is quoted out of context that, you know, oh yeah, everything just works together for good to them that love God. We know that's not true. Because you love God, does that mean everything's working out just fine and peachy dandy all the time for you in your life? Of course not. But we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. What's the context? When you speak in tongues. To them who are the called according to His purpose. You know, the church of God, the word church means called out. So we, as the church, are the called of God, and we're called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now I want you to note here in verse 29 that our calling, being called according to His purpose, is something that God did foreknow. And as a result of His foreknowledge, knowing that you would believe, He did predestinate you. Verse 29 is key, and this is going to come up in subsequent chapters here in the book of Romans, that God's predestination of His people is dependent upon His foreknowledge. For whom God did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Hey, if He's the firstborn, that implies that there's many to follow, right? And this is firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ at this time is the only begotten from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead, but there's many to follow, all of us. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. This is talking about us. God foreknew us. God predestinated us. God called us. God justified us. And God will, in the future, glorify us. The glory to come. Verse 31, great verse of Scripture. What shall we then say to these things? You know, as great as this revelation, what are you going to say? What can you say to these things that God has, you know, predestinated, called, glorified? He did all these great things for us, made us to be His people. What are we going to say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Boy, talk about cheerleading. If there's a cheer, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? No one, no one, no one. Verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Boy, if God is so willing to help us that He didn't spare the life of His Son Jesus Christ, that's how willing God is. Well, if God is so willing to help us that He gave the life of His Son, is there anything that good that He would withhold from us now? You know, if you want to see the willingness of God, look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's how willing God is to help all of us, that He gave the life of His Son. He spared not the life of His Son. In a similar fashion, if you want to see the ability of God, you look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Boy, the willingness of God shown forth in the crucifixion, the ability of God shown forth in the resurrection, that God is able to raise the dead. Is there anything too hard for God? No, He raised His Son from the dead. Is there anything that God wouldn't help us with? No, He's so willing to help that He didn't spare the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. What a great verse. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You know, sometimes Christians walk around, they're drooped shoulders, and they're, you know, condemnation about something that they did 5 years ago. Here in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We are sons of God. If we're such a close relationship to God that He's our daddy. We've got proof of the new birth. We've got the ability to intercede on behalf of other saints because of that new birth when we speak in tongues. If God be for us, who can be against us? No one, no one. Is there anything that God wouldn't help us with? There's no good thing he would withhold if he's proved that by not sparing the life of his son. Verse 33, who shall lay to the charge of God's elect? And then King James just blows it. By the insertion of those two italicized words, it is, this is just a terrible translation. You know, oh yeah, God's going to lay something to our charge. We've just been reading about our justification, our righteousness, no condemnation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies? It's a question. Is God going to lay anything to our charge? No, he's the God that justified us. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? And then again, scratch the words, it is. Boy, just terrible translation. Who is he that condemns? Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, question mark? Man, is Christ going to condemn us? Is God going to lay anything to our charge? No, God's the God who justified us. Christ is the one who died, who's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, continually making intercession for us. Of course not. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? You know, these are all things that we'll try to. But can they separate us from the love of Christ? No. And then verse 36 is very interesting. It says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Doesn't verse 36 just stand out like a sore thumb? Because we've been reading all these great things that God has done for us through Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Shall distress? No. Shall persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No. But then verse 36 says, as it is written, and this is written in the book of Psalms, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Hey, are we counted as sheep for the slaughter? Are we killed all the day long? Well, verse 37 answers it with the word, nay. You know, I think that's a contraction for no way! Nay! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You know, verse 36 is an example of how the Word of God can be misquoted or used wrongly. If you want to read a whole extensive section of Scripture that shows this forth, you can read the book of Job, because Job had three miserable comforters who came and spoke to him real lofty truth, real, you know, very flowery words. They quoted, they did all kinds of stuff, spoke all kinds of stuff to Job, and much of it very profound truth, but misapplied. And verse 36 is a wonderful example of misapplication of Scripture. Because in the context, are we killed all the day long? Hell no. Are we counted as sheep for the slaughter? Nay! See, and it's very possible that this is an example, verse 36 is an example of a sword. Because in the book of Ephesians, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And here it says that a sword is one of the things that will try to separate us from the love of Christ. Well, it's the misapplication of the Word of God, using the Word of God wrongly, that can try to do that. It's something to be very sharp on. Just because somebody quotes Scripture doesn't make it right. Hey, the devil quoted Scripture to Jesus Christ. So it says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No way! Verse 37. In all these things, we are more than, we are super conquerors through him that loved us. All of these things that will try to separate us from the love of Christ, we are super conquerors. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a tremendous revelation that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. There's things that we'll try, but if God be for us, who can be against us? We are the children of God. What a tremendous chapter in God's Word, Romans chapter 8. And by this, we've concluded this great doctrinal section of Romans. In our next session, we'll start into the parentheses of Romans 9, 10, and 11 that addresses the unsaved during this age of grace, during the administration of the mystery. God bless you.